Take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, let me read verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Well, I've been stressing the amazing richness of the Gospel of John. There is probably no greater passage in all of Scripture that declares more clearly the doctrine of the Trinity, and that Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, was eternally with God and eternally God. And that for all the infinite eons of eternity, the Godhead, the Father, Son, with the Holy Spirit, were in perfect harmony together, sharing a perfect wisdom and perfect love as they enjoyed perfect communion and harmony for all of eternity. Long before the world was created, God was. I stressed as we've gone through these verses that John declares several things regarding Christ, that he's eternal. Now, there is a beginning, and when we say in the beginning, we're simply talking about time. So there was a beginning of time, and when time began, Christ was. He's eternal. We saw that he is a person, but a person distinct from the other two persons of the Godhead. He's distinct from the Father. And so we read, and the Word was with God. Literally, he's before God, which declares the distinctiveness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But though he's with God, he's also God. And so our confession says that God is without body, parts, or passions, which tells us that God is a spirit. He doesn't possess a body. He doesn't have a head or legs or hands or a face. Though we sometimes use these anthropomorphisms to describe God, he doesn't have a body, but he doesn't have parts. And this tells us that though he is three distinct persons in the Godhead, he's not part Father and part Son and part Holy Spirit. He is God. And so the Father is all God, and the Son is all God, and the Holy Spirit is all God. He doesn't have body parts, and I don't need to go in great detail on the passions part. It's not a part of our text, but that's the whole impassibility of God issue. There is nothing external to God that brings about any essential change in God himself. He's without passions. So last time, and that he's creator, which we looked at last time, in him was, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So we saw last time that, first of all, in the context of verses 1 through 3, in him was life, stresses again the deity of Christ, because in him he possesses his own life. We refer to this as the aseity of God. In other words, he's self-existent. He comes into being by himself, describing him as coming into being is an improper way to put it. He hasn't come into being, he is. He's the great I am, but his being is derived from himself. He has no beginning, he's eternally existent, but he derives his being from himself, so he's self-existent. In him was life. But of course, as we read the passage, in him was life, our attention is immediately drawn to our own life. In him we find our life. And as we look at it, immediately we have to look at it in the context of a fallen world. In him was life because we have death. When Adam fell, he died. And immediately death became as a dark shadow, continually overcasting his existence, understanding that he had become mortal, and at some point he would die. And we all have this. We all think about it. We think about our mortality. I think only human beings do. A dog doesn't go around, you know, with his tail low saying, woe is me, I'm going to die. But human beings do. I suppose little children don't think about it. I look around at our little ones. They don't really ponder their own mortality. But we as adults do. It's always there. We understand. I understand very well that I will either bury my dear wife or she will bury me. Wonderfully, we might could go together. But the reality, we're going to die unless Christ comes back first. But the text tells us that in him is life. We have the promise of eternal life, the promise and the hope of eternity, which takes the sting out of death. So though we know our mortality, we don't obsess over it because death is a reality of our life, but we have the hope, and so we don't obsess over our own mortality. In fact, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so we consider our own physical mortality, but Jesus Christ is also life as it pertains to our spiritual condition. Because much more serious than Adam's mortality physically, he died spiritually. So when he sinned, this spiritual death resulted in terrible alienation from God and a love affair with his sin. And Adam continued that way until God transformed him by his grace. And the scripture doesn't give us great detail about God's transforming grace upon Adam. All we know is that God provided a covering for Adam, which tells us that Adam was a recipient of God's grace. So in him, in Christ, is life, his own existence, our physical hope of eternity through the resurrection, and our spiritual resurrection from death that has resulted in our alienation from God, and we have been reconciled. All of this comes forth from Christ. But now as we come to the second half of verse 4, John says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So not only is he life, he's also light. Now, John maintains several schemes or several thematic schemes as we go through the gospel. And there are several of these themes that that he comes back to over and over and over. One of these, life. Jesus Christ is life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He who believes in me shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so life is a common reoccurring theme that Jesus Christ is life. But John also maintains this distinction of darkness and light. And he comes back to it over and over, the great contrast between darkness and light. And so right here at the very beginning, remember verses 1 through 18 are the prologue. They introduce the primary themes of the Gospel of John and really gives us the foundation for understanding the entire Gospel. So right here at the very beginning, John introduces Jesus as the life, but he also introduces Jesus as the light of men. That Jesus Christ is life because we have fallen into death. And Jesus Christ is light because we dwell in darkness. John 3:19 tells us, but there's a problem. We dwell in darkness, but we would really have it no other way. We love it. We love the darkness. We hate the light. We love the darkness. You would think that the light would come into the world and we would be all excited and run to the light. But we hate the light and love the darkness. So John 3:19, this is the judgment. The KJV version here says, this is the condemnation. That light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for the fear that his deeds will be exposed. And so we flee from the light. We despise it. We hate it. We will not have it. That's the reason you can announce a church service. We could put a big banner out on the front lawn saying, Wednesday night, the gospel preached. And people flee. They will not have it. You could announce many other things on the front lawn. Free steak dinner Wednesday night. I'm telling you, they'd be here, but not for the gospel. Men love their sin. So metaphorically, there are two distinct realms or kingdoms upon this earth. One is characterized by darkness, and it's ruled by Satan, who continues to blind the unbelieving with lies and deceit. It's a kingdom characterized by evil and corruption. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to them who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So Satan is the god of the realm of darkness, and he blinds the minds of those upon the earth. They love their sin, they love the darkness, and they gladly follow their father, the devil. The other is characterized by light, bright, piercing light, and it's ruled by Christ, who is the very nature of light, glory and splendor and majesty and infinite perfection. You can see the contrast between the darkness, evil and corruption, and the light, glory and perfection. Now, the 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7, John describes this great contrast. He says, "This is the message that we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So Jesus Christ, the light that's come into the world, he is the epitome of light. His characteristic is light. There's no darkness in him at all. John continues, "If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So these two realms, and you're either dwelling in one or the other. There are no shades of gray. You are either in the realm of light, ruled by Christ, or you are in the realm of darkness, ruled by Satan. I dare say, if you are in the realm of darkness, you have no understanding that you are. You don't ponder it. You don't think about it. You don't worry about it. But make no mistake, that is the realm in which you dwell. And the two realms of darkness and light are completely incompatible with one another. There's a great division between the two. In fact, God stressed this at creation. At the very beginning, Genesis 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." And then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And then the text says in verse 4, "And God saw the light that it was good, and God separated the light from the darkness." And so there's a great separation. There always has been, there always will be. And you could really describe the definition of darkness and light. Light has substance and being. Darkness is merely the absence of light. Darkness has no existence in and of itself. Darkness is merely the absence of light. Light pierces the darkness and dispels the darkness. And so light has come into the world, and light always dispels darkness. As we consider the glory of God, what do you consider, darkness or light? You consider light. God dwells in light, inaccessible. When you see a beautiful sunrise or a beautiful sunset, do you ponder the glory of God, or do you think about the darkness of the devil? Obviously, you're pondering the glory of God in the infinite brilliance that he displays. Paul also describes the incompatibility, though, as he deals with our hearts. 2 Corinthians 6:14, he says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." And so he's giving a distinction between believers and unbelievers. Do not be, he's talking to believers, believer, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Complete incompatibility. In fact, hell, you know, we think of heaven as a place of light because there is only righteousness, and in heaven there is no evil at all. Hell, on the other hand, is simply described as a place of darkness. They will be cast into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's quite a description as we consider hell, because on one hand, it'll be a place of fiery torment, a lake of fire. And we think of fire as emanating light. But then we have to understand that really, all light is an emanation of God. It truly is. God says, "Let there be light." But there wasn't a moon yet. There wasn't a sun. There were no stars. But yet God says, "Let there be light." And then he created the light emitters. But light existed by the word of God. And it is a display of the brightness of God's glory. So if fire puts off light, you look up at a sunrise or a sunset, and you're looking at the glow of fire, you know, emanating from the sun. You're looking at fire, and it's bright, but you're really looking at the glory of God as he is the grand display of light. Hell, on the other hand, will be a place of darkness. Fire, yes. Darkness, yet. Suffering, yes. Torment, yes. The ultimate place of God's condemnation upon sin. Well, first of all, we have to understand that all of humanity is born into a world of darkness. It's a fallen world. God created a good world, and at the end of each day, he says, "Behold, it is good, it is good, it is good." At the end of day six, "Behold, it is very good." And God created a world that was full of beauty and brightness. But then Adam fell, and the world fell into darkness. And so human beings are all plagued by spiritual and moral blindness. Blindness is merely, as you consider the human eye has the capacity to process light. That's all it is. That's all vision is, the ability to process light. The eye brings in light, and then the brain deciphers the light that comes in. We're able to, because light comes across in various degrees of the spectrum, we are able to perceive color. But it's all about light. If you have a deficiency in your eye, so that your eye is no longer able to process light, then we call that blindness. And though you have light all around you, there's no absence of the light, you are completely unable to process it. And so human beings are born into a world in which, spiritually speaking, they can see physically, if their physical eyes are functioning properly, but every single human being, by default, since Adam, are born with a terrible malady called spiritual blindness. We're born into a world of darkness. All of humanity is spiritually blind. It speaks of the ignorance that pervades us. We're void of the capacity to think spiritually. We are spiritually dull, spiritually blind. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verses 17 and 18, he says, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. He's talking about spiritual blindness. We are born into a realm of absolute total darkness. And the chief labor of Satan is to continue to hold the world in darkness. He's the god of this world, and he continues to blind the eyes of those that believe not. In John 8, John continuing the theme, he says, "You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. He holds the world in darkness by his lies and deceits." So he deludes the mind, biases the our judgment, makes evil seem good and good seem evil. The lost man, he's really not even in his right mind. He's in a state of ignorance that is completely contrary to the original state of his existence. God created us with the marvelous ability to think, clearly, and to think his thoughts after him, to fellowship with him and commune with him. But because of sin, we now have this terrible cloak of darkness over us so that we can no longer think right thoughts. And this is why human beings do not think clearly. They have a spiritual dullness about them. You can see it in the morality of our generation. It doesn't make sense, some of the conclusions they come to, but it doesn't because they're not in their right mind. They cannot think clearly. But here's the problem. You cannot go up to one of them and say, "You know, you're blind." That's not going to go over very well. "You're not thinking clearly." From their perspective, they're thinking perfectly clearly. And they look upon us as being the ignorant ones, the poor, deceived, uninformed, unintelligent Christian that just hasn't come to an understanding of the truth. Well, the most dangerous thing of all is the fact that they are blind to their blindness. You know, they just simply do not understand that they are blind. They're blind to the reality of a holy God. Can you imagine living in a world in which you know that there is a God present all the time? He knows everything you think, everything you do. You cannot escape him. Can you imagine living in a world in which this God is angry against all that is not holy? Every sin is under his condemnation. Can you imagine living in a world where God is the complete sovereign authority over life? And so you exist. Your next breath comes forth from the sovereign hand of God. And so living in such a world, if you had any understanding at all of this infinitely powerful God who is infinitely holy and holds us accountable for obedience to his holy law, well, you would immediately submit. Who in their right mind would not submit to such a God? But they're blind to the reality of his presence, his holiness, and their condemnation. They're blind to the very fact that they're not in hell right now is because of God's grace and goodness, and he could remove it at any moment. At any moment, they could fall into the fires of hell, but they are absolutely immune, completely blind to the reality. Well, deliverance from this darkness, we see again in verse 4, in him was life, eternal life, everlasting life, the hope of eternity. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So in verse 4, the focus is upon the aseity or the self-existence of God. In him was life. And this life was the light of men. Well, deliverance from darkness then is at the very heart of Christ's redemptive purpose in the gospel. The very fact that he's come, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The very fact that he has come, as we will see in verse 14, and the Word became. Verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, but then verse 14 tells us the Word became. And so eternally existent, the eternal Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So deliverance from darkness is at the very heart of the redemptive purpose of God in sending forth his Son. Verse 4 again says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Or in numerous other passages, it's always fascinating to see just how many passages point us to Jesus Christ as the light. Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, he's speaking to his Son, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Or Acts 26:18, open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Or Isaiah 9:2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine upon them. Or one more from John himself. John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Well, this demands a supernatural transformation from the hand of God that can only come forth from the gospel. The problem is that even with the brightness of the glory of Christ, human beings cannot comprehend it. It's a terrible thing. Our blindness is so absolute that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. Or looking at the text again, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. That is the problem. The light has come, but they don't recognize the light. Verse 9, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. There's a brightness of glory that overshines every human being. But then verse 9, or verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. They cannot comprehend the light. Truly, a supernatural work of the gospel has to take place before a human being will see the light. 2 Corinthians 4:6, For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God calls us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Do you understand the glory of being a Christian? It is spectacular. It is supernatural. If you can remember what you were, many of you were saved as adults. I suspect looking among us that probably almost all of us were. We can remember the difference. Even young Kai, I hope he can remember the difference. What he was and what he is, a supernatural transformation takes place. There is a whole new life that we are enjoying. It is the life of light. We are dwelling in unspeakable light. And God has called us out of the realm of darkness, and we now walk in a whole new realm. We were in blindness, but no more. We now know we were in blindness, but now we have amazing sight. that we can see things that we never saw before. We can open up the Word of God now, and it shines in our hearts like it never did before. This is the light of the gospel shining forth into us. Peter says, 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Or Colossians 1:13, "He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." Or as Wesley wrote in our beloved hymn, "And Can It Be," which we sing often, he says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." We were in that dungeon filled with darkness. And light entered the dungeon, brilliant light, and we were set free as our chains fell off. Well, the light of Christ is indeed a transforming light. Paul says in Romans 13, "The night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Or Ephesians 5:8, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Well, let me close by reminding us that this marvelous, amazing, transforming work of God also reminds us of the great responsibility that's attached to it. Because the text tells us that the light shined forth in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it, but you did. Now, we should ponder that for a moment as we sit here. The light shined forth in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. Have you comprehended it? Do you understand? Or are you still in darkness? That's the question that we're commanded to examine yourselves if you be in the faith. Know you your own selves that Jesus Christ dwells in you, unless, of course, you fail the test. Well, light has shined out of darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it, but we have. And with that comes great responsibility. Jesus commands us that you can't take the light. The light is not our own. We are merely reflecting the light of Christ. His righteousness has been imputed to us, and we are now shining forth His righteousness. Well, the light has come upon us. And Jesus says, okay, my brothers and sisters, you cannot allow that darkness. You can't put it under a basket as if it will not shine forth into the world. Here's what he says. He says in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." In other words, if the light is shining on it, you can't hide it. You can't cover it up. It will shine. So he says, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." It's got great moral implications for us, because there is a great contrast between darkness and light. There's no gray. Darkness and light, and there is a great contrast. Is there the great contrast between your lost neighbor and you? Now, your lost neighbor may be a good person. He takes care of his family. He's good to his wife. He loves his children. He's a hard worker. But he has zero spiritual discernment. He has no hunger for the things of God. He's completely blind to them. And then you have you. Has the light shine forth in you? So now there is a marvelous distinction, the great contrast between darkness and light. Paul says this. Now he's writing to the Christians of the church of Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 5. And he says this, "For this you know with certainty." Well, there's no doubt here. This is an absolute, and you know it with certainty. They knew it, we know it. "This you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." So there's the darkness, and darkness is characterized by iniquity. It's darkness describes evil. There's a distinction between darkness and light. So he says, "Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them." Remember, darkness is merely the absence of light. And when you come into the room, though all of your coworkers or all of your fellow neighbors or all the whoever you are in a group of, most of them are probably lost. So you come into the room and it's completely overshadowed by darkness. But when you come in, suddenly light has entered the room and light dispels the darkness. Do you shine forth as a bright light when you enter into a group of people? Is there a distinct difference between you and them? My great desire as one of your pastors is that you become spiritually minded. That you think the thoughts of God, that you're always pondering Him and thinking about Him. You wake up in the middle of the night and He's on your mind. You think about Him. You dream about kingdom matters. Not all the time. Dreams are strange, and we dream about all kinds of strange things, except Pastor Chad, he doesn't dream. But our minds are always pondering and thinking upon spiritual things. We enjoy reading His Word, and we enjoy talking about His Word. We enjoy considering spiritual things, and we're able to comprehend spiritual things. When we read the Word of God, our minds go from one height to another. God convicts us through His Word. We often have to cry out to God, "Oh God, how I have failed You! How wicked my heart still remains! How far I still come from the perfection of Your glory," as we read His Word. Happens all the time. Does this characterize your heart? As the result of God's transforming grace, we are now able to think spiritual thoughts. But it is a result of God's transforming grace, and it is the result of His indwelling Spirit. The power of the living God. In Him was light, and the light was the life of... In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. He has sent forth His Spirit into our hearts, enabling us to think righteous thoughts, to understand on a spiritual level. Jesus says this, John 14. He says, "But the Helper," verse 26, "but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Well, this means that when we open His Word, we have a helper. We have the Spirit of God who dwells in us. And Jesus says, and when He comes, and He has, and He indwells, Jesus says when he comes, he'll bring to your remembrance all that I've taught you. This is the words of Christ. And as you open it, the Spirit of God illuminates us. He brings the word to life. He teaches us from the word of God. He gives us clarity and understanding from the word of God. But here's the thing. You must be filled with the Spirit. How in the world are you filled with the Spirit? Simply this. One, you submit to him. He's the living God. Remember, God's not parts. He's Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons, one God, but he is one God. And so God, through his Spirit, indwells us, and he teaches and illumines us, and our responsibility is to submit to him. He dwells in us. Submit to him. Seek those things that are lovely. Or as Paul says, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely. We think pure thoughts. We flee towards those things that he loves, and we flee from those things that he hates. We're in a communion with him. We have fellowship with him. So if you want to be filled with the Spirit, you've got to love the things he loves and hate the things he hates as we continue to grow in grace. The marvelous thing is, it's his work. He works in us to love the things he loves and hate the things he hates. But we've got to give ourselves to it as well. Sanctification is a synergistic work. And so, be ye full of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, continually seeking him and submitting to him, not grieving the Spirit, not being pugnacious and stiff-necked, but always seeking to honor him and be submissive to him. And he continues to illuminate us, and he teaches us and instructs us. So, one, we have the Spirit of God who teaches us, but two, we have his completed word. It's full. It's complete. It's nothing else will ever be added to it. And so as we feast upon it, he continues to transform us. Or as we read in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it's almost like saying, you know, the darkness is expelled and the light is brought to its full shining radiance as we are transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, discernment. He gives us discernment. The Spirit of God who dwells in us gives us discernment through his word as our minds are being continually transformed. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, he's talking to Timothy, and he says, you know, Timothy, from a childhood, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ, the Word of God. It seems like, and you're probably thinking this too, it seems like every sermon something comes out about the importance of the Word of God. And why is that? Because the Word of God continually stresses to us the importance of the Word of God. So, for us, we now shine brightly. We are no longer of the darkness, but it brings great responsibility. We must continue to shine forth brightly as the light, which gives great responsibility to us that we must be informed and have our minds continually directed by the light of the Word of God. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. Thank you for the richness of it. And especially, Father, as we've begun the Gospel of John and we find such marvelous truths about our Savior. Father, we feast upon every word and we want to know more and more about Jesus Christ our Lord, to be full of his glory, to be filled with the knowledge of our Savior. I pray that you would help us to continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So bless us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.